And please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Chapter 1. We're starting over. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Last week we arrived at the climax of John's Gospel, the confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," the culmination of 20 chapters of witnesses, of signs, of teaching, of doctrine, leading to the goal, the intent for which John is writing, to reveal to his reader that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, to bring the reader to the same undeniable conclusion that Thomas came to, "My Lord and my God." In the prologue of John's Gospel, that is the first 18 verses, he lays out several suppositions for which then he writes the entire Gospel to prove. Just as any good writer states at the beginning what he is going to undertake, and then in the conclusion says, recaps exactly what he did, we find the Gospel of John laid out this way. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 giving a direction for the whole book. His premise is summarized in a series of axioms that I just wanted to remind you of so that when we look at the summary statement in chapter 20, you'll see how indeed everything that John said he was going to do in the first 18 verses, he does throughout the scripture, throughout his book. Starting in verse 1 with the first supposition, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." The Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, was not only with God, but was God. He existed in eternity past. And as evidence of this, John tells us that all things were made through Him. So that's number one that John is going to try to prove as the Holy Spirit reveals to John the words that he's writing. Then in verses 4 and 5, we have the second one. "In Him was light and life. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So again, we find the themes of light. We find the themes of life dominate John's Gospel. Light being a main theme for the first 12 chapters, and then life being a main theme really throughout the Gospel, but emphasized in the last 9. Light and life. After stating these two suppositions, John then goes on to state how he's going to do this, how is he going to prove this. And in verses 6 to 8, he talks about witnesses. He says there'll be witnesses, the first of which is a man by the name of John, John the Baptist, who would bear witness to the light so that men might believe. Then in verse 9, remaining on the idea of Christ as light, John gives the first idea of incarnation. He says the light was coming into the world. See, this supposition is even more clearly stated in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So again, then, he supplies a statement of witness of that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 14, he says, we, in other words, John and others, have seen, we've borne witness to His glory. We have seen the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So far, again, just to review, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That's number one. Number two, in Him was light and life. Number three, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Added to these is another in verse 11. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. And we see this unfold again in the first 12 chapters of John. Christ interacting with the Jewish community, Him coming to His own, the ultimate being, the triumphant entry in John chapter 12, where the first time recorded in the Gospel, we start to see the beginning of the Gentiles starting to seek after Him. So there's a changing over. And then from chapter 13, chapter 12 ends with Jesus crying out one final call, one last command to His people, "Believe unto eternal life." And then, beginning in chapter 13, the focus turns from His own who did not receive Him to His own who He loved unto the end. The ones who He loved unto the end are those who, according to John 1:13, are born not of flesh and blood. That is, they're not the physical descendants anymore, but now those who are born of God are the ones who He calls sons of God. So in the beginning was the Word was God. In Him was light and life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But those who did receive Him are born of God. That is, that to be a child of God, and this is something, again, that John is going to continue to write about throughout, to be a child of God was no longer dependent on human origin or race or ancestry, but now it was based upon being in Christ. Next, in verse 16, we see, and from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. And so we find the contrast that John is ever going to be showing us throughout the gospel between law and grace. The supremacy of Christ over the law of Moses is highlighted in the gospel of John. And we learn, as we learn even that Jesus Christ is even Lord, even of the Sabbath, and that He has the power even to forgive the breaking of God's law, the supremacy of Christ over the law. That's the fifth premise. The sixth is in verse 18, that Christ was coming from the bosom of the Father and actually reveals to us the true nature and the true character of the Father, that in Christ God is revealed. Jesus said it to Philip, "If you've seen Me, Philip, you've seen the Father." So if you look at these six things, again, the beginning was the Word was God, in Him was light and life, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. We received grace upon grace, and He came to reveal the Father. If you look at those six, you really can then summarize them down and boil them down even to two main truths that John introduces in the first 18 verses of the Gospel that he then takes the next 19 and a half chapters to prove. He gives the evidence to prove these things. These two are namely that Jesus Christ is God, number one, and Jesus Christ saves men by grace. Jesus Christ is God, or if you prefer, the Son of God, and hence the very essence God. And secondly, Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has come in the covenant faithfulness of God to save men by His grace. And so now, turn to chapter 20. After we find these two great axioms restated by Thomas in that remarkable confession that we saw last week in verse 28 of John 20, where Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God," we come unquestionably to the literary climax of the Gospel of John. That which he opens in the first 18 verses, he now closes with a final confession and then a final closing statement. And then chapter 21 serves as an epilogue, tells us the things that happen afterward. And this is borne out by the fact that the Holy Spirit, at this point, right after Thomas's confession, moves upon John to restate his conclusion, the whole conclusion, the reason that he's writing. And this is our text for this morning, verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." After a brief exegesis on the passage, I'm going to draw from this text what I believe to be the central proposition of this text, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, the Word of God alone is able to bring one to saving faith. But not only also in believing, the Scripture alone is sufficient in enabling us to live the abundant, eternal life that we have in His name. We're going to examine how the Word of God is able and is sufficient to save, to sanctify, to set free, to empower godliness, how it gives joy, how it reveals God, and as such, it is to be the one and the only source for your life, as well as for our ministry, for this pulpit, and for our eternal hope. Starting with the exegesis to place the verse in its primary context, we need to understand something about the Gospel of John, that John is not writing for the sake of a biography here. He says he's writing as an aid to personal faith. And as such, the Gospel of John provides a strong foundation for personal faith and the knowledge of God. Verse 30 again says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We see from this that John was selective. Perhaps he assumed that his readers were already familiar with the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so he doesn't repeat a lot of what they say. John uses the word sign, interestingly, here. He says, many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. And he's writing this not so much to talk about a visible sign, because one thing we learn about throughout John's Gospel is that one thing he does not emphasize is that people coming to faith by sign. In fact, physical signs are often not linked to genuine faith. When they would see with their eyes and follow because of the miracles, these would be the very same ones that would ultimately turn away from the Lord. He has just recorded Jesus' very words. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So John is not calling the reader here to believe because of signs. But rather he's using this term sign in a more general fashion, as it is often used, to point to that which lies behind the physical sign. See, a sign signifies something else. The sign and the thing signified belong together. So the names and effects of one are attributed to the other. John's Gospel in particular connects the signs, that is the miracles that Jesus does, with the words of Jesus. In each case, we see a miracle or a sign, and then a following or preceding discourse where he's explaining or describing or saying something related to that sign. So it's not so much the miracles that John is focusing on. In fact, he only records 8 miracles, less than the synoptics. But in these miracles, these signs, they point to Christ. They're signs of Christ. They're signs of his person. They're signs of his work. The sign and the thing signified belong together. Further, John emphasizes that the signs that Jesus did were in the presence of his disciples. You see that? In the presence of his disciples. And this is a further demonstration of what I said at the end of last week, that this represented a time of transition, that the disciples constitute a salvation historical link. Thomas is the last link in that chain. That last link who have seen Jesus, and those then who in the future would then believe based upon the witness of the disciples as reported in the scripture. See, so there's this salvation. This is a moment of time in history where the last witness with his eyes would see, but now all that would come and follow would believe on the word of the eyewitnesses. So while Jesus did do many signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written, verse 31 continues, but these, meaning the ones he's just written about, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Holy Spirit moved upon John to choose particular signs, and there's some debate whether it's 7, 8, or 9 signs in the Gospel of John, but the point is he chose some particular signs for a very distinct purpose, not some abstract theological or even doctrinal purpose, but rather these are written that you might believe. Faith, therefore, being the first purpose, you might believe, and then the ultimate purpose in believing, it doesn't just end there, it's not just I believe, but in believing, then you might have life through his name. So the Holy Spirit reminds John of some of Jesus' signs and some of Jesus' words that he would use then to convince the reader of these facts that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and the promised Messiah. Same words that Thomas just said, my Lord and my God. And further to convince the reader to believe in Jesus and thus have life in his name. Likely for this very reason, throughout the ages, John's Gospel has been used more than any other piece of literature to present the Gospel to the unsaved. In the modern illustration of the millions and millions of pocket Gospel of Johns that have been distributed for the last century. It's believed that John wrote his Gospel account at the urging of some of his disciples who felt the need that John should publish his witness before he died. that it would explain more clearly the way of salvation, while at the same time refute some of these emerging heresies. This was right around the nearing of the end of the first century, and already the Gnostic heresies. There was the heresy also of Cerinthus, who denied the deity of Christ. So perhaps John was writing to address these heresies. John's Gospel is distinguished from the Synoptic Gospels in that it has in its unique selection of material. It's been observed 92% of John's material is unique when compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John presents a more doctrinal reflection in contrast to the more historical narratives of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this can be clearly seen in the prologue, right? When you start out, as soon as you open up John's book, it's very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John opens up before the birth of Christ, in eternity past. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more interested in his human origin, whether emphasizing the birth of Jesus, his ancestry, or his historic coming to the Jordan River to be baptized. It's John alone who, among other things, records the conversation with Nicodemus about a new birth, that one needs to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. It's John alone who records Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well who says, "I know Messiah is coming." And Jesus answers and said, "I, the one who am talking with you, am he." It is John alone who records the sign of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda when he's accused of healing on the Sabbath. And he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's claiming the right to work on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath, as God is healing on the Sabbath. And the people knew, it says, it records this, he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John alone records the beautiful Bread of Life discourse, wherein we find the great assurance passages of Scripture that those who are given to God by the Father, he will lose none, but will raise him up on the last day. It's John alone who records Jesus' words, "Before Abraham was, I am." Only John records the discourse of the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep and he calls them by name and no one could steal them from his hand. And he concludes this great discourse with these words, "I and the Father are one." See how all these things unique to John are pointing to his deity. He is the Son of God and he's the Messiah. It's only John who records the raising of Lazarus. John records the upper room discourses, the high priestly prayer. John records of Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Only John records these words. Only John records, "It is finished." All recorded only by John. We have so much to be thankful for John for writing these things. John's unique features give extra weight to the doctrines of Christ's deity, his sovereignty, the new birth, the perseverance of the saints, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And all of these, in one way or another, are involved with that twofold purpose that we see in verses 30 and 31. Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, the Savior. All of them summarized here where John explains that while Jesus did many things not written, it is that which is written that will produce saving faith. That's the proximate purpose, saving faith. The ultimate purpose then, in believing, you might have life through his name. Now before going on, I want to share with you something that happened to me this week that I believe, by way of illustration, will burn the intent of these verses into your mind and heart. Something that I think you'll remember. I don't share personal experiences much because I don't believe the pulpit is a place for personal stories. But I believe you'll understand why I'm going to share this with you, although not immediately. This past Monday morning, God spoke to me. I have no doubt it was God. The words were just as clear as when a memory of a conversation passes through my mind. The situation was I couldn't sleep. It was about 6:30 in the morning, and I was laying there wondering if I should get up or try to go back to sleep. And in God's mercy, He moved me to get out of bed. I went to the living room. It was completely quiet. I sat down on the corner of the couch, which is my custom. God spoke to me there. As I prayed and meditated, God said these words, "Come and see what I have done." And I had not the slightest doubt in my mind that these were the very words of God. In this very moment, at the very place, June 4th, 2007, God was speaking to me with absolute authority and evident reality. I looked at the words, heard the words, "Come and see." I wondered what that meant. Did "see" mean that I was going to have a literal vision of some great deed of God? I'm not sure how much time elapsed between God's initial word, but God did speak again. And He spoke again as clearly as any words that have ever come to my mind. He said, "I am awesome in my deeds toward the children of men." And my heart leapt and I said, yes, Lord, You are awesome in Your deeds. And I turned to look out my window and reflect upon the awesome deeds and His creative power. And I was looking out at the Hackensack River that's across the street. And at that moment, it was swelling its banks. Then more words came, just as clear as before, but increasingly specific. He said, "I turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There they rejoiced in Me who rules by My might forever." I realized that God was taking me back several thousand years to a time when He dried up the Red Sea and He dried up the Jordan River. I was being transported by His very words back into history to these great deeds. This is what He meant when He said, "Come and see." God Himself was narrating to me His mighty works. He was doing it for me. It was a holy moment. It was a holy corner of the couch. God Almighty was giving me the stillness, the openness, the willingness to hear His very voice. As I was marveling at the power of God to dry the sea, He spoke again. He said, "I keep watch over the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." And I stopped. It was very sobering, very serious. Even a rebuke, or at least a warning. Warning me, never exalt yourself. So I sat there staring at the wall, pondering the glory of God. He said another word. He said, "I keep watch over the nations." It was not just that He said it. He was saying these things to me. The very words of God were before me, just as real and just as clear as the words on this page are before me now. They were as clear as my wife's voice calling me. And as I know the voice of my wife, I knew this was the voice of God. How could I not be in awe of this? God, who keeps His watch over the nations, still speaks in the 21st century. I began to meditate on the acts of God and how past acts gave me an assurance that He was going to act just as mightily in our time and even on my behalf. And it strengthened my faith that God was for me and that He cares about me and that He's even going to use His global power to watch over me. I better stop here. It's better I not go on, lest some of you think, finally our pastor has lost all sense. But it was necessary that I share that with you. And I told you this because it really happened, but more so because it well illustrates this morning's text. You say, how so? It seems to be opposite of the text for this morning. I tell you this because, perhaps to the disappointment of a few, although maybe not, but I trust to the rejoicing of most, I heard these divine words in the same way I hear words like this almost every morning in the Word of God. As every morning when I awake, I go to the corner of my couch and I open up God's Word and He speaks to me. And the even better news of this is that if you want the same revelation, all you have to do is turn to Psalm 66, verses 5 through 7. That's where I heard those words. Also, I don't want to take credit for this illustration. For though the experience was indeed accurate and was personal, as Psalm 66 was my reading and my reading plan for this past Monday, the idea to present it in this way came from a recent sermon by John Piper. But I want you to think about what you were thinking as I was sharing that. Because I think a reproof or possibly a rebuke is fitting. If any of you were listening to this who were either disappointed or relieved by the conclusion, that is the conclusion being that the revelation came from an open Bible. First, a rebuke to you who were disappointed. Why were you disappointed? Why? It is terribly sad that some who would listen to that testimony would be disappointed that God only spoke through His Word. How sad is it that for many professing Christians, what they believe to be extra-biblical communication with God is so wonderful and so faith-deepening, while the supremely glorious communication of the living God, which personally and powerfully and transformingly explodes before you when you open it up to the receptive heart through the Bible, is passed over in silence. Oh, that was just the Word? Something is incredibly wrong when we're more enticed to listen to words outside of Scripture, to think them more powerful and more affecting to us. I noticed it was pretty silent those last 5 minutes when I was sharing that. No one got up to go to the bathroom during that time. Something's wrong when we're more enticed with words outside of Scripture. When we think them more powerful or more affecting to us than the inspired, infallible, ineffable Word of God. Shame on you, Christian, who would exalt extra-biblical words above that which is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and altogether righteous. To think and live in such a way should not even be called charismatic Christianity, but heresy. If you would raise extra-biblical words above the perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous Word of God. But a rebuke is also due to you who listened to that and throughout it feared, oh no, Pastor Joe's going off. He's exalting an experience. He's going the way of the false teachers that we've had before. I'm going to have to correct him. Listen, I know some of you had me all sized up and judged before I got halfway through it. A rebuke to you who did not recognize the genuineness of the experience of reading God's Word and having Him speak to you personally through it. If you were relieved at the end and say, oh, thank God, it was just the Bible He was talking about. Just the Bible. That's grieving. For it is the great need of our time for people to experience the living reality of God by hearing the Word of God personally and transformingly in the Scripture. We need to cry out with the passion of the psalmist, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. How precious is this book to you? How precious? How precious is his voice? The Bible is God speaking to you in this century. He utters his voice and he speaks absolute truth. And he reveals the secrets of our heart. And our attitude is, oh, it's just the Bible. David said, these are more desired than gold, sweeter also than honey of the honeycomb. And again, I exhort you, my brothers and sisters, if you could not identify with the experience that I just explained because you've never found the words of God to be your joy, the words of God to be your gold and your treasure and your pleasure, It's a great wonder that God speaks to us in the Bible. No voice, anywhere, anytime, can reach as deep, speak with greater force or greater authority or greater assurance or greater hope or greater truth than can be heard through any voice, anywhere, anywhere else than in the Scripture. John put it this way, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh yeah, many things God does. Many things. Many ways that God acts. We know that his ways are beyond finding out. Does not God heal? Does not God do miracles? There are many signs that God does indeed do. Do not his acts of providence intersect the lives of men? Does God not get involved in our daily course of life? He surely does. Many other signs truly did Jesus. But these are written. These are written not without purpose. These are written in order that, hina in Greek, in order that, two things, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in order that believing you might have life through his name. I trust how now you can see how my sharing that experience serves to illustrate this verse. God may indeed do many things in your life for you, but nothing, nothing, nothing is as precious as him speaking to you through his word. And may God burn that in you. May we never take his word for granted. While John speaks of his own book when he's writing this, it's certainly true of all of Scripture. Many things God has done throughout history, but these are recorded. These eternal words are recorded that you might believe. Many are the works of God. True. But these are recorded. My brothers and sisters, God has done many things that are not written. Don't waste too much time trying to figure out what he did not say at the expense of meditating upon that which he has said. I'm all for the reading and use of good spiritual literature and good books about God, but no matter as good as they may be, they will always be that, about God. They are never to be a replacement for the Word of God. Scripture is sufficient, standing above all else that is called truth in its authority and its certainty. 2 Peter 1:19, it is the more sure word. He says it's more sure than even what we could see through our own senses. Therefore, Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on any matter for which it speaks. The Bible is perfect, and it is the only standard of spiritual truth, as it reveals to us infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved, and all that we must do to glorify God. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines Scripture in this way. It says it's the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequences, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Many things has Jesus done in the midst of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe. This means that all the truth necessary for your salvation and your spiritual life subsequent to saving faith is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture alone. This does not claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. All, I'm sure, would concede, for example, that Scripture has little or nothing to say about the structure of DNA or the scientific method or the rules of English grammar or the mathematics of music. There are many important things that Scripture is silent about. It's, however, the highest and supreme authority on any matter to which it speaks. That's what sola scriptura. You've heard the rallying cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. That's what it means. It has everything necessary, everything binding on our consciences, everything that God requires of us is given to us, recorded in the Scripture. And furthermore, we're forbidden to add or take away from Scripture according to the God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 32, and Book of Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And to do so, to add to Scripture, is actually laying a burden upon people that God Himself does not intend them to bear. I want to turn to two verses of Scripture with you that teach most clearly, one in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Two verses of Scripture that teach most clearly the sufficiency of Scripture. Keeping in mind our text, many things Jesus did, but these are written. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Scripture itself clearly claims its own authenticity, its own power, its own sufficiency, its own inspiration. Look at verse 15 first. Paul is writing to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. In short, verse 15 affirms, Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Scripture is what God, is the God-ordained means to bring one to Christ by faith. You cannot come to know God apart from the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James 1:18 says, how one is born again, it says, of his own will he begat with the Word of truth. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That is the God-ordained means. One God, one book, one message, one foolish gospel. And that is what God has ordained to save souls, period. Period. That's why preaching is so important. And that preaching be biblical preaching. It's the Word that changes lives, that builds faith, that convicts, that comforts, that transforms. And the reason why there are so many goats in the professing church is because the church is preaching another gospel. A different gospel. It's been presented to most who would call themselves evangelical. Many evangelical Christians were lured to the church through some carnal bait, whether it be a magician act or the power team or whatever trickster happens to be passing through town. They're lured carnally, then asked a few questions. Oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, really? Then they're told, do you want to participate in God's wonderful plan for your life? Do you want to go to heaven? Well, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Well, pray this prayer with me and you'll go to heaven. That's their two-minute presentation of the gospel after 2 hours of nonsense. Simply because I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I shook the preacher's hand, I'm a Christian now. No. There is no salvation apart from the accurate preaching of the Word of God. And I will clarify that in a moment. That's why there's kids who raise their hands at VBS. They go on mission trips. They sing in the choir. They appear to be saved. And they even get baptized. And then they grow up and abandon the faith. And the church places the blame on them and says, oh, they lost their salvation. No, they never heard the gospel. They were told they were Christian, but they never repented of their sin. They were never told that they needed to repent. It's only when and where the Word of God is properly preached that it can work in its intended function, namely the saving of souls. People say that's bibliolatry, idolatry of the Bible. That's idolatry of the written Word. You're exalting the Bible above God. Not at all. As I said earlier, the sign, okay, and the thing signified belong together. So that the means and effects of the one are attributed to the other. These are signs. These words are signs. They have no power. But these are the words of God, and as the words of God, they point us to Christ. In that way, they're signs. There's a mystical union between Christ and His Word. Christ is called the Logos, the Word. There's a mystical union there between the written Word as the sign and that to which it points. The Bible is not Christ. This is not Christ. But I can accurately say I am saved through the preaching of the Word. Not that the preacher's Word saved me, but I was saved by Christ through the union that exists between the sign and the thing signified, between the Word and Jesus Christ. I'm saved by Christ to whom the Word points. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 goes on then to affirm the absolute authority of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is inspired. God breathed in Greek. Theopneustos, God breathed. It's profitable for instruction. It corrects. It reproves. John 17, 17 tells us it sanctifies. And Scripture is able to completely equip the man of God for every good work. This is why it's a travesty when boards and churches and pastors are deciding on other methods that are going to replace the preaching of the Word. You know, the reality of the situation in the church today is that preaching is deemed by much of what is called the church as the Pony Express in an age of fiber optic email. That's the way it's preaching and pulpits are looked at today by much of the professing church. And I'll tell you something. If there is no emphasis on the purity of God's Word preached, if it's no longer the foolish message preached that is the sole means that is going to draw souls to Christ, if it's believed that the church is anything more or less than the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves, if it's believed in that church, whether that be by an altar call, or mime, or powerful youth dramas, or blue jello, don't try to figure that one out. If it's not the power of the Word of God that is relied upon, then flee, brothers and sisters, flee. It is dangerous to be there. It is dangerous. The second text I want to turn to in order to support the sufficiency of Scripture from the Old Testament, Psalm 19. Turn with me to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, the psalmist expresses the manner in which God reveals Himself to man in the first half of the psalm. He shows how God reveals Himself in the light of nature. That is what is called general revelation. He reveals Himself to all men in the light of nature. But then David goes on in the second half of the psalm to compare a more excellent revelation, the specific revelation of God's law. Beginning in verse 7, he writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." This in Hebrew poetry is called a hexapla. Six distinctive titles for the Word of God: law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, judgments. Six characteristic qualities: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And then six divine effects on our lives. They restore the soul, wisdom, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring, and altogether righteous. Today, man, through human reasoning, has developed all sorts of philosophies and psychologies to try to produce the very effects that this psalm says it will produce by the Word of God. And it is sad. It is sad that the church today has also in a large part bought this lie. That somehow, yeah, the Scripture is good, but alone it's insufficient to accomplish that which it says it can do. So somehow we need man's intervention to complete it. It's sad that among those who will believe God's Word to be that, I'm talking about not where they'll say, well, they're questioning the Word of God. These are places where they'll say, this is God's Word. Yes, it is God's Word. But we need more. They'll assert, isn't all truth God's truth? So therefore, they suppose that God has given a third level of revelation. General, specific, but also continuing. And that continuing revelation comes through education. And the more that we learn about the souls of men, we can use these techniques to help them. They'll agree, they'll say, anything unscriptural, we won't consider. The only problem is the premise is unscriptural. The premise is that Scripture is good, but we use it as a guideline, but there's additional truth. Additional truth is required to deal with the issues that face men's souls today. And this is a premise that flies in the face of what you just read in Psalm 19. It suggests that the Word is not perfect. It suggests that it lacks the power that it claims to have. Therefore, it needs to be supplemented by man's acquired wisdom. And what it really comes down to is whether or not you could trust the Bible to be and to do that which it claims. If we say yes, oh yes, of course I could trust the Bible, then why do you add man's programs and man's ideas? Are you really trusting the Bible? Why? Why do you add man's ideas and steps and programs and all these things? If you do, it becomes necessary for you to concede that the Bible has some omissions. It's leaving some things out on matters of life and godliness that Christians need to help God out. Is the law of the Lord perfect or not? Is it complete or not? Can we be certain of that? Does it convert, restore, and refresh the soul or not? Is the testimony of the Lord sure, making wise the simple? Do you believe that? Is it reliable? Is it a more sure word, as Peter says? Or do we need to add human education to understand the souls of men? Do the right statutes of the Lord rejoice your heart? It's amazing to me that so many of the proponents of these philosophies, these psychotherapies outside of Scripture, these Christian psychologists, they're supposed to be treating depression. Well, God gives the prescription for depression. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They bring happiness. They bring joy. People are depressed because they're straying from the guidelines of God. David knew about this. He battled negative thoughts. You know, we think, oh, these are problems of today. David knew what it was to have rebellious children, to fall into grievous sin, to have a bad marriage. All the things that we think are modern-day problems were very familiar to David, and what was his prescription? God's Word. Jeremiah is another one, suffered rejection, called the weeping prophet. A man who could easily have been labeled as depressed wrote this in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and a delight in my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. When you open up the Word of God, is it a joy and is it a delight to your heart? Do you really need some extra biblical experience to produce joy? And if so, why? Why is it that we cannot, like the psalmist, cry out, I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches, and I shall delight in thy commandments which I love? Why are we not having more holy moments, enjoying the voice of God? Has this become tiresome to you? Do you delight in the Word? I'll tell you, I'm sure most of you don't. Do you get excited on Sunday morning? We're going to go hear the Word. If not, brothers and sisters, during our prayer time, ask God. Ask God to give you joy unspeakable and full of glory over the reality that you can hear God's voice today in His Word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, is it? If it is, if the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, then let us pray as the Apostle Paul prayed. God, grant that my eyes, that my heart would be enlightened to know my hope and my inheritance and the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 8 and Ephesians 3. Pray that His Word would be a delight to your heart, that God, and if it is not at the present time, to ask Him to change your very desires so that you would desire and delight in that word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It endures forever. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It needs no updating, no refining. And furthermore, it says it's clean. It's not only clean, but it cleanses as we apply it. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Young men, you wonder why your thoughts are straying? How you want to keep your way pure? Keep it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee, he says. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Brothers and sisters, this book, as it has been said countless number of times, will keep you from sin. Pray to be sanctified in the truth. The word of God alone births faith. God gave us his word so that we might believe. But that belief is not an end to itself, but in believing then, it becomes the means to bring you life. And certainly, walking in purity and sanctification is the life that follows the birth. The birth comes by faith, and then there's the walk of faith and sanctification that follows. Life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. J.A. James writes, the doctrines of Scripture are facts which involve corresponding emotions and principles of action and must from their very nature, if believed, be operative upon the heart and the life. If the doctrines of Scripture exert no godly influence, carry with them no practical weight, exert no moral power, they're not truly believed. The doctrines of Scripture are at once the source of consolation and the means of sanctification. The doctrines of Scripture come into the mind as knowledge and produce peace and love in the heart and spread the beauties of holiness over the character and conduct. The doctrines of Scripture are light and are like rays of sun. They sustain life at the root of the vine and produce fruit on its branches. This heavenly light of truth gives spiritual vitality to the soul and holy conduct to the life. Here, brothers and sisters, here, the Bible is your source of life. That is to say, abundant life. And lastly, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's verdicts are true. They're complete. They're comprehensive. That's why Deuteronomy 4:2 warns, if you add one word, which I'm commanding you, or take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord for which I command you. If you add one or take away, you know what? If you add one word to something that's already perfect, you make it no longer perfect. Forever, O Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. So hopefully you have an appreciation of what the Word of God does in your life. As you consider all that it accomplishes, as you consider all that is sufficient to do in your life, I pray that it would be the statement and testimony of each and every one of us here that we would be able to say, as David said, it's more valuable to me than fine gold and sweeter than the honeycomb. David realized that this word was able to keep him from sin. He realized, what else can release me from guilt? What else can keep me from unplanned sins? What else can keep me from premeditated sin? What else can teach me how to be forgiven? What else replaces all the lies of the enemy that the world has taught me all these years? What is able to refresh my soul, make me wise, bring joy to my heart, enlighten my eyes? Only the Scripture, only the Word of God. None of man's philosophies can even come close. And Lord, we would ask that the things that we think and say would be consistent with your Word. May your Word, O Lord, transform our hearts and our minds. May, O Lord, they conform us to your image, Lord. Father, I pray that each and every one here would know the transforming power of Your Word in their day-to-day lives. That these words would stand as signs that point to You. Lord, as You stand behind every word that You have written, that You honor Your very words above Your very name. I pray, Lord God, that You would instruct us in Your Word how to lead biblical lives. I pray, Father, that we would be sanctified in the truth. Teach us, Lord, what it means to meditate on Your words day and night, that we would be as the tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, who brings forth fruit in its season. Not as the wicked, who are like chaff or blown around by every wind of doctrine, Lord, but we would be firmly rooted. Teach us, Lord. Incline our hearts to Your Word, as the psalmist said. Incline our hearts. Wherever they may be lacking, Lord, incline our hearts to Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that the joy that we have in our mornings or afternoons or lunchtimes or evenings or before we go to bed, whenever it is that we open up Your Word and read it, that, Lord, You would first, before we even start to read a word, that we would understand and really settle in our hearts and know that You are speaking to us. That the words that we read on a page are Your words to us. How can we not be joyful over that fact, Lord? That here in the 21st century You speak. That, Lord, though You did many things and Your ways are past finding out, and we will never understand many of Your mysteries because You have done so much and so many things, countless number, but these are recorded that we might believe, and that in believing have life. Grant us, O Lord God, faith to believe and the life that follows. In Christ's name and for His glory, we ask these things. Amen.